scripture passage quoted. It's from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door for me, I will come in and eat with him." Those are Jesus' words from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. "I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And I grew up hearing preachers preach that passage to those who aren't Christians out in the world as an evangelistic kind of message, saying to them the grace of Christ, that if you just turn to him, he's pursuing you. If you turn to him, he will come in and eat with you and sup with you. And I thought, what a marvelous promise of the Lord that is. Eventually, I read that passage in Revelation chapter 3, and I realized something surprising and something even greater. The surprising thing is that in that passage, Jesus isn't talking to people who aren't Christians. Jesus is talking to a church. It's a group of Christians in Laodicea. And that group of Christians has been sinning. They've become arrogant and proud in their Christianity. They've become hypocritical in their Christianity. They're making a mess of things with their sins, being sinned against. And Jesus comes to them, to Christians, to his own people. And he demonstrates that he doesn't quit on his own people, even when they quit on him. And he says to that church, "Behold, I stand at your door, church, and I knock. Open the door, come in, eat with me, I'll eat with you. We can be recovered. All is not lost. There is a second chance for you, a fifth chance, a tenth chance for you in Christ." And it isn't that the first statement is wrong. It is true that Jesus says to those who aren't in Christ, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." It's just that it's sweet to know from the context that even those of us in Christ who've gone astray have the steadfast love of the Lord pursuing us. And we can be recovered in him no matter how far we think we've fallen, even as a Christian. No matter how far we think we've fallen, we can be recovered in him. Reading the Bible contextually helps us. It recovers for us maybe truths that are hidden or truths that are misquoted. In our series on how to read the Bible, we started with saying read the Bible prayerfully. Last week we said read the Bible naturally. Today we're thinking about reading the Bible in its context and how doing so brings the meaning of it to our hearts and minds and spares us from misreadings and mistakes as it relates to the Bible. And the reason we're wanting to do that is not only so that we can grow in our love for God through the Scriptures, but also because a lot of us have been misused by the Bible. How people have used it has hurt us. We're cynical about that, suspicious of that, tired of that. And so we're trying to find tools to be equipped to use the Bible the way it was meant to be used in the presence of the Lord. So let's pause for a moment and pray. And then let's look at two passages today. Let's pray. Lord, how do we read your word in context? We ask that you would show us. Begin a dialogue today. And Lord, we thank you that you gave your word to us in a context so that it could be understood. I thank you that it isn't placeless and peopleless and contextless, open to any interpretation. Thank you that you brought clarity to us by situating it in such a way that we would have to listen and pay attention and understand and know so that you would be known by us as you are, and we thank you. Draw near to us, bind with this word, with your spirit, we ask. Revive us according to your spirit. Knock on our door. Pound it down. Invite us to come eat with you. We ask that through your precious name. Amen. I thought we'd look at two scripture passages today and walk down through them. The first one is our Lord Jesus Christ. And just look very briefly at how the Lord Jesus uses the Bible in context. And then we'll try to apply that to a Bible passage in the New Testament a Bible passage that's often misunderstood, and to see how it works itself out. To get us going, think about this. Let's imagine that a newspaper reporter from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch came to me and said, tell me about something that's going on in church or something like that. Or better yet, they're sitting in the back corner and they come on a Sunday morning and I'm saying to you guys, hey, everyone's invited to my house. Jessica and I would love to have you over. Come over, park alongside the driveway there. We're going to have just a party to celebrate, Riverside or something like this. Right? So then the newspaper reporter writes a story about that. The next day, headline reads, Pastor Zach invites everyone to his house. Right? Now, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, to my knowledge, goes around to a lot of people in St. Louis. And online, too, right? So the issue would be, is the headline false? No. I did invite everyone to our house. But is the headline mistaken? Yes. Because when I said everyone, whom did I mean? Everyone in this room, right here, right? The word everyone has to be read in context to be properly understood, right? Let's imagine this. Let's imagine a new movie's coming out. And you see in the Rotten Tomatoes or something, or you see in a newspaper where it says, somebody from the Daily Standard says, this is a wonderful movie. Quote, this is a wonderful movie, unquote. Only to find out that the actual quote was, this is a wonderful movie if you're not looking for plot or structure or character development. Right. It was a cynical statement, an ironic statement. But the proponents of the movie just slice out the one section and set it in front of you, right? It's taking out of context. It's giving a meaning to it that it never had to begin with. Well, we see that a lot in the seasons of politics, right? That's why you have things on CNN called Fact Check of the Week or something like this. And political parties are constantly saying they've been taken out of context, right? Things like this. And of course, a lot of times, they have. True statements taken out of context, presented to you in a way it was never intended. Well, a lot of us have experienced that with the Bible. And a lot of us have done that with the Bible too. So let's start in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And let's just look very briefly. There's so much to say here, but we're just starting a conversation today about context. Let's look very briefly at what our Lord Jesus, how he handles the Bible. This is Jesus being led into the wilderness. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, and because there's an exclamation point, I will say it the way it sounds like he said it. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. and the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Our Lord Jesus is in an interpretation war with the devil. The first thing we notice is we have to remember the larger story when it comes to reading the Bible contextually. How do we do that? First, remember the larger story. When you read verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We have to realize that we're coming into a moment in which these particular characters and situations that you're being introduced to have a long history. The Spirit of God is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. This devil, the ancient serpent, is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, the Word through whom everything was created is mentioned. In Genesis chapter 1, Jesus himself. The wilderness has a long history. The people of God out of slavery into the wilderness, walking with God 40 years. King David running from King Saul in the wilderness. John the Baptist coming in the wilderness. Jesus being led into the wilderness. There's a whole large storyline going on. And when we enter the Bible, we come into that storyline. We have to keep the larger storyline in mind. This narrative of God and a people and their rebellion against him and his pursuit of them. If we forget that larger narrative, we come right in here and we just start giving our own interpretations. Okay, the devil, right, little guy with a red pitchfork. Jesus, right, he's like Jamaica Jesus. I saw a picture of him, I think, somewhere. The Spirit, ooh, I don't even know. The Spirit, You know what I'm saying? Like we just start reading our own stuff into that if we forget the larger narrative. So we think back to ourselves, okay, what does this larger story tell us about this Spirit, this wilderness, what temptation is, who this devil is, and who Jesus is? Yesterday, as an illustration of this, Matt and Simon and I were at Presbytery meeting in Kansas City. That's a regional gathering of pastors and elders. And Phil Woods, who many of you know, Phil used to be a pastor here, he and Mike Werkheiser planted a church, city church in South City. And they planted that church some years ago, and they're to the point where they're self-sustaining. They can become their own self-sustaining church. And so yesterday, we were celebrating that at the Presbytery meeting. When Phil gave that report, he began to weep. If you know Phil, he began to weep. He had to stop because he couldn't continue. He looked away. Well, Mike, the other co-pastor, right, gets up out of his seat and starts walking toward Phil. When Phil, who is by now crying, sees Mike, he says, "No, no," and sends him away in front of all of us. Right, Mike turns around and goes back and sits to his seat. Well, if you come into that scene and you just see that on its own terms, how would you interpret that? You could say, wow, what's this emotional guy doing sending away this other guy? That was mean. The guy was just coming to help. That was rude. What a public scene, right? But you see, there's a larger story with those two guys. I remember those two guys when they were students of mine at Covenant Seminary. And they and one other guy dreamed, they had a dream of planting a church together one day. And they got to plant that church, city church. And we're having lunch with those guys afterward because they're friends of ours and we know this larger story. And they're talking about that moment. And Phil said this, "If you had come up to hug me, I just would have lost it and I had to continue on with this report." Sending him away wasn't an act of rudeness. It was an expression of love. "No, no, if you come hug me, I love you so much. If you come hug me right now, I will completely fall apart. Let that guy come hug me. I don't really know him, but not you." You know, you see what I'm saying? You enter into the larger story of the relationships going on, and suddenly you interpret it quite differently. Jesus and the devil have a large storyline going on. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, by the time you get to chapter 3, there is a declaration made. The seed of a woman will come, and he will crush the serpent's head, and that serpent, the devil, will bruise Jesus' heel. Right? There's a long storyline going on here. It has an arc to it. To interpret rightly, we need to remember that storyline. There's more to say there, but let's keep going. But in the midst of that larger story, remember the local moment. Verse 3. The tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." If you are the Son of God, where in the world is that coming from? It's coming from the chapter. If you just read the words immediately before you get to verse 1 of chapter 4, just read a few lines before you get there. Then what do you see? Jesus has just been baptized. The Spirit has come upon him, looks like a dove coming down upon him. A voice from heaven, God the Father, says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It is a moment of identity where God the Father, in the context of God the Spirit, declares his love for God the Son and declares him to be the Son of God. The very next thing that happens is not that everything now goes wonderfully. Jesus goes on tour, sells t-shirts, he's a celebrity, he's a New York Times bestseller. You know, the very next thing that happens is he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. And at his worst moment, a weak moment of hunger, Satan says what? "If you are the Son of God." See, if you take the time to read the few verses just before the moment and also the few verses after, you suddenly realize that Satan isn't just dreaming up something. Jesus has heard his identity spoken from the Father, and that is the very thing Satan now is going to attack. It's the very thing he did in Genesis, chapters 1 through 3, as you get to chapter 2 and chapter 3. Satan comes to Adam and Eve and says, "Did God really say?" It's an attack on his identity. You and I know what that's like in Christ. The Lord clearly tells us who we are in him. But what message comes at you? Oh yeah, you call yourself a Christian? You're really a Christian? Really? Okay, if you really are loved by God, okay, let's just go with that for a moment. If you really are loved by God, then why don't you have? Right? So the larger storyline, and then we come down to this local moment. Read the few verses before. Read the few verses after. See what's going on there. Very quickly, don't let your personal circumstances sway you. Remember the larger story. Notice the local moment. Don't let your personal circumstances sway you in this interpretation war. Notice verse 4. He said, "Command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written." He quotes the Bible. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's quoting the Old Testament about another time in the wilderness where the people of God were complaining and hungry. Jesus has been 40 days without food. The temptation comes to him. "I know you're hungry. If you're the Son of God, feed yourself. Do some magic." Jesus does not bend the word of God according to his own personal condition. He is hungry, yes, but he will not bend the character or the word of God because he's hungry. Instead, by faith, he will stand. A man does not live by bread alone. In that moment, does Jesus look weak to you? He yields to the word and will wait upon that word. Now, he does that for us because who of us can do that? Almost all of us have known a desire in front of us, a thing we want in front of us, and we we begin to say to ourselves, well, maybe God, he would really want me to be happy. I mean, he wouldn't want to keep this from me. I mean, God would really say, wouldn't he, that he just, and we start to rationalize things so we can have what we want and try to justify with God rather than wait. Or, I think about Jessica and I when we were dating. We're engaged. We're a month away. And by the grace of the Lord, we're seeking to wait upon his word, which says that our lovemaking will wait until we are married. And it is a month away, and I am in the hallway of a house. And I'm saying, you know, am I the only one that's been there? Are you telling me, oh, Zach, I can't believe you're there. Start talking about eloping. We could go to Vegas, get married. Nobody would know. And then we can, be legal before the Lord. Start talking like that, right? Because there's a moment there in which, I mean, God, we're going to get married anyway. I mean, God wouldn't want to. I mean, why should we wait and stand up in front of a community of accountability and testify of our love together? We don't really need to do that. So that our love is set into that context of community and covenant. I mean, he wouldn't want to keep us from that. So by God's grace, Jessica's the sane one in that moment. Thanks be to God. And how we rejoiced on our honeymoon day. Others of us in our lives, that's not the way it's gone. And we've said to ourselves, well, I've already blown it, so what does it matter now? We'll just keep doing it again. And yet the Word of God still stands. Just because you've blown it doesn't mean you don't have another shot. Doesn't mean you don't have another chance. Doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. Doesn't mean you can't be recovered. Doesn't mean you can't be changed. That's the Word of God. So instead of bending the Word, Jesus, on our behalf, because, the people in the wilderness, they blew it. They struggled to believe that it was just by the Word of God that they could live. Jesus upholds it. He covers them, purchases their forgiveness, purchases ours. And all of us, in our addictions and in our wants and desires and in our bending of the rules because of our condition, all those moments when I've said, yeah, I sinned, but hey, I was tired. I mean, if you only knew my circumstances, if you only knew my story, you would understand why I'm totally mean to you. I'm a jerk to you, but it's justified if you just knew my story. I mean, I haven't had food for 40 days. I'm just a little irritable. That's you and me. It's not the Christ, not the living Christ, not the Savior, not the empathizer. Not your advocate, not the one who goes before you, not the one who substitutes for you. He does not bend the Word of God because of what he needs or wants in a condition. He rather waits and thank God for him, because that isn't us, but that is him. That is him, and he is yours. We remember the larger story. We notice the local moment. We don't let personal circumstances sway us. We interpret the Bible by the Bible. Man, this is wild. In verses 5 through 7, Satan catches on. He sees that Jesus is quoting the Bible. So what does Satan do? He quotes the Bible right back at him. Verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. I'm just trying to imagine. Yeah, I can play this game. Yeah, it's a frightening thing to realize that the devil reads the Bible. It's a frightening thing to realize a devilish person, what they can do with the text. It's a frightening thing to realize the devilishness in us and what we can do with quoting, And we see it all around us, how people misuse and quote and hurt one another. So Satan does that. Fascinating. Satan quotes a Bible verse, Jesus quotes a different one. And he reads the one that Satan quoted in the context of the different one that he quotes. He reminds us of this larger story that the Bible interprets itself. We need to understand what we're reading in light of what it itself says in the storyline. Just practically, we know that with any book. I mean, just any book you're reading, you try to understand what's being said in it by its own storyline, its own context. Like it would be strange for me to read something in The Lord of the Rings about, I don't know, people, and then to read something about people in Charles Dickens, and then assume that I can pull out of that something about people just from both of those places, when both of those places are talking about people in a very different way. One is a fantasy novel and the other one is 19th century, you know, realistic fiction. I have to take that into account. Remember the larger story. Notice the local moment. Don't let your personal circumstances sway you. Interpret the Bible by the Bible itself, which means it takes some time. We live our questions. We have to take some time. Don't let your worldly ambitions sway you. This is where Satan goes now. Hey, look at all of the beautiful things of the world. They can all be yours. Just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, it is written. It's like a person who is blessed with wealth, for example. We come into money in some way, and a person thinks to themselves, "Ah, I have all of this. God is certainly with me." And we begin to think to ourselves that all those verses about watching out, it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God, or where Paul says to Timothy, hey, teach those who have money to watch out. Be good, you know, do good works. Find out the riches of the kingdom of heaven. Or when Jesus says, you know, don't seek the riches of this world, but seek the riches of that kingdom. Someone can think to themselves, wow, all those verses no longer apply. I mean, God gave me all this money. It must be a blessing. All those verses no longer apply to me. Actually, it's the other way around. If God has blessed you in that way, then all those verses are to help you, right? So that context is remained so that you have a light for your feet and a lamp for your path with the particular blessing you have received. And it reminds us that a person can be poor and more blessed than the one who had that, because blessing is something different. And all those verses come together, keep us in context. Well, that's really quickly. Remember the larger story. Notice the local moment. Don't let your personal circumstances sway you. Interpret the Bible by the Bible, and don't let your worldly ambitions sway you. And thanks be to the Lord that Jesus fulfills all that perfectly. It's exactly what he's doing right there in that place, and you and I just don't do that. I am swayed, and I bend to the Bible. I'm prone to it, tempted to it. He doesn't on your behalf, and he is your advocate. And he has died for you and risen for you and intercedes for you. He's coming again for you. He is clothing you with his perfect ability to read the Bible contextually and to win the interpretation war. This is our King. This is what he does for us. Let's look now at an example of this in action. Turning to the right, Matthew chapter 18. And as I do, I'm thinking about this Saturday Night Live episode. I don't commend everything in Saturday Night Live, just letting you know. I tend to think that most of the time the first half hour is worth watching. After that, it just gets crass. But that's my opinion. You can enjoy it all you'd like. But there's a scene recently where there's a character, and she always comes into a conversation after it's already started. And when she comes into the conversation midway, she doesn't know the context of what they've been talking about, so she just starts to guess maybe what they're trying to say. We've enjoyed that scene. We've had a lot of fun with that at our house, haven't we? And a lot of us are like that with the Bible. The humor of it is how annoying it is. Because the person doesn't know what you're talking about and then guesses ridiculous things because they came in halfway into your conversation, didn't bother to pause, listen, and ask anything. So that's like us, right? With the Bible, we just come into it, assume we know stuff, and start talking and guessing. And read the Bible contextually calls us back to enter a conversation that's already started. People read the Bible before you were born. They'll still be reading it after you and I die. There is something larger than you and me going on. And we enter that story. So let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. This is the passage, and I'll read it like this. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Well, quickly, let's walk through this for a moment. Have you heard this verse before? Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst, or there I am among them. Most of the time, that verse is quoted in prayer meetings. It's wonderful. I mean, people gather for prayer. They'll encourage themselves with that verse. They'll say, hey, where two or three of us are gathered, the Lord is with us. And they'll take encouragement from that. We don't want to rob that encouragement from anybody. If you're ever in a prayer meeting and someone quotes that, you don't have to pick on them in light of what you're about to learn. You don't have to say anything to them. Just give thanks to God. They know that the Lord is with them when they're praying, right? So, first of all, let's just start back in verse 15 and let's look for the plain meaning. That's what we talked about last week, right? Reading it naturally, the plain meaning. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, what's the issue? People sinning against one another. Notice, for example, the word is sin, meaning a violation of God's law, a violation of God's heart. Doing something to you, I'm doing something to you that God would not defend, right? I'm sinning against you, I'm violating love against you. Notice, plain reading, that is different than if it said, you know, if your brother has a personality that annoys you, if your brother has a political position that you don't agree with, if your brother has a temperament that drives you crazy, if your brother likes colors that you can't stand, movies that you would never see, and music that drives you nuts, right? No, it's none of that stuff. None of that. If your brother sins against you, right? What do you do? Go and tell him his fault. What? Write an email. No. Write a letter. No. Send someone to go talk to them on your behalf. No. Go to them. Go to them personally. This is Jesus' view of healthy community, right? Gospel community. If he sins, go to him. Tell him his fault. At that moment, we remember this larger context. We've just heard the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus has gone to gather the lost one. So if you read the verses right before this, in this local moment, if you read the verses right after this, there's going to be a question that Peter's going to ask. How many times do I forgive the one who sins against me? And Jesus is going to say 70 times 7. So that whole context is going to inform this phrase, go and tell him his fault. Oh yeah, you bet I will. Huh, I'll go tell him his fault. Nope, 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 nope. You can't interpret it that way because Jesus has just talked about he'll go to any length to save a lost sheep. And he just told Peter, you're going to have to forgive like 70 times 7, more than you can even imagine or want to. So the whole context here in this local moment, as it says right here in verse 15, is the whole purpose is to gain your brother, to win them, to be reconciled, to have reconciliation. So you go and say, hey, when you did this, I experienced this. It just wasn't cool. How do we work this out? Right? This is hard. How do we work this out? I'm trying to win you to be reconciled. I'm not trying to slam you. Someone might say, hey, but I remember a verse where Jesus walks into a church He takes out a whip and cracks it and like knocks all these tables over. It's written, it's in the Bible. So when I go tell someone a fault, I am Indiana Jones, man, with my whip. Read the Bible contextually. Jesus did that once. Once. And he did that to a group of people in a public setting. And those people were shaking down. They were mistreating the poor. It's a very different context, very different purpose. So here we is. We go to each other. We talk to one another. Check it out. In verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The person doesn't get you. They're not hearing what you're saying. Get two or three other people who know this to be true or who can come and listen to you guys, right? Now, right here, we're looking for the plain meaning, but now we're going to say, when the Bible is quoted, look up the verse. Right here, Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage where every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's quoting Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And if you have a Bible or a study Bible or any kind of Bible, it should tell you that on the notes. So what you do at that point is you turn, you find it. You don't know where in the heck it is. You go to the table of contents, you find Deuteronomy 19. Then you read it, and you realize when you read it that it's a courtroom scene and someone's been accused and a matter has to have two or three witnesses. It can't just be he said, she said. And there's a two or three witness procedure going on. That's kind of what, odd right here. Why is Jesus quoting a courtroom scene, right? Look for the plain meaning. When the Bible is quoted, look up the verse. Learn the historical situation. He goes on to say, look, if the person who sins against you won't listen to you, won't listen to community, won't ultimately listen to the church, including its leaders, then treat them like a tax collector or a Gentile. Well, there's a history there. You have to look up, what is a Gentile? It's a person who's not a part of the Jewish community. By race or by covenant, in their worship in that moment, and certainly by covenant in the larger overarching storyline, but not as it's practiced in that historical moment. And tax collectors are people nobody likes. Nothing's changed about that, right? In a wonderful book called How Green Was My Valley, and a movie that was made off of that, there's a picture of a woman who sinned, a young woman who sinned, and the church is all dressed in black, and they're happily kicking that woman out of the church on the basis of a verse like this. But you read in historical context, in Christ's context, and I'll just ask you this question, how did Jesus treat Gentiles? And how did he treat tax collectors? So Jesus is saying, if the person will not listen to you, treat them like you would a Gentile or a tax collector. That is, don't pretend that they're Christians. Don't pretend that they're living as a part of the covenant community of the Lord. Don't pretend that. Love them. Move toward them as if they're not. How would you move toward someone who's at odds with God and at odds with you in Jesus? Treat them as you would, a Gentile or a tax collector. Read about how Jesus reaches Gentiles and tax collectors. And you'll see the grace and the mercy and the pursuit without pretension. Without pretension. It's a whole different ballgame than meanness dressed up in black, happy to kick someone out of the church. Interpret foggy passages by clearer ones, verse 18 and 19. Truly, I say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If you watch television, someone's going to quote this verse, and usually they're just standing in front of a mansion, and they're going to claim a mansion, because whatever they loose and bind on the earth will be done in heaven, or claim some future, declare it somehow. But here, who's the you? Whatever you bind on earth, you, the one who's been sinned against, who's gone to the one who sinned against you, you, the two or three witnesses who entered that proceeding, you, the whole church community who love this person, and they're not listening to you. Whatever you loose and bind will be done. Interpret words in their immediate context. Verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them." Common sense and context. Common sense. Do we believe that if we're by ourselves and pray, Jesus will not be with us? You know what I'm saying? Just common sense. Do we believe we have to wait until two or three other people show up before the Lord will be with us? Well, the Bible nowhere teaches that, right? Jesus often goes off by himself to pray. Is he contradicting his own teaching? No. No. So it can't mean that in a prayer meeting, you're on your own, you're out of luck, unless you get two or three more, then God will come, right? But also interpret the words in their immediate context. Where two or three are gathered in my name, who are the two or three in this context? The two or three witnesses. The two or three witnesses that have come in to corroborate and verify that there has been a sin committed here. This is a promise for a church that has to go through the difficult task of trying to love a person in Christ who is damaging them and damaging others, and that person will not yield, will not humble themselves, will not seek change, will not seek grace. And when that church community has to do something like that, it is so hard on them. Because they love this person. They're wanting reconciliation. And if it comes to the point where they finally have to say, "I love you, I'll meet you for coffee, but you are not welcome here. You're not welcome here until you can own what you're doing." If a church ever gets to that point, it is heart-wrenching for them, right? How will they have the strength to do that? They will have the strength on the basis of the promise of God right here. Wherever you have had this kind of confrontation, corroborated by two or three credible, not false, witnesses, in the context of a whole community of grace and pursuit, whatever you decide, whatever you loose on earth, will be the decision, and I will be with you. Where two or three are gathered, there I am. I will be with you. You can know that I'm not against you if you have to do that hard thing for the sake of recovering the one you love. I am in your midst. Wow. I tell you, it's as someone who's had to do that twice in my life, the agonizing pursuit of someone who just damages themselves and others. And at the end of it, they will not hear you. To know that the Lord says, in the context of that process, if that's what has to be done, I am for you, not against you. I am with you. That's a remarkable promise. It doesn't take away from the prayer meeting. I mean, it's true. The Lord is with us in our prayer meeting. Right? It's just that the context reveals such a deeper, richer, weightier provision for the reality of life that sometimes happens. We read the Bible contextually, not so we go pick on other people, but so that we can continue to be formed by it and the riches of it can come to us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says to the church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. What a promise for the people of God. What a blessing of reading the Bible contextually. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would continue what is begun here this morning and that you would continue to form us with your word as a people, for our own encouragement and help and strength. Thank you that you pursue even the Gentile and the tax collector in the words of that passage to recover them. You're merciful. Even someone in the church who is running and running and running, you will pursue them and knock on their door. We give you thanks for that steadfast love and mercy. Thank you that we are never too far gone, not because of us, but because of you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond with our hearts and see.